Exodus chapter 7. Every single one of us here today is in a conflict, a confrontation of the very highest order. It's a conflict much bigger even than anything going on in the news today, because it is the conflict between the world, the flesh, and the devil on the one hand, and Jesus Christ on the other. We're all standing either with the devil or with Jesus Christ, and it may surprise us to discover which side we are really on. The Almighty Father has pronounced his no to the world of human arrogance and the devil, and he's pronounced his great yes to his Son, Jesus Christ. This pattern of yes and no always go together throughout the Bible. When the living God says no to sin and unbelief, it's so that he can say yes to faith in Christ. As we study the book of Exodus over the next weeks, we'll be right in the middle of some terrible plagues, the plagues of biblical proportions, that the Lord God unleashes against the ancient empire of the Pharaohs. And yet, far from it being a story of misery, it's an exhilarating account of redemption and freedom and salvation and life, a guarantee that the living God is in full control of history. As God's no sounds against the arrogance and cruelty and unbelief of that ancient regime, so his mighty yes sounds out for those people who love and trust in his Son. The book of Exodus is the single biggest prophecy of the cross of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. When the judgment and salvation of God are both accomplished, as we study these events together, let's keep our eyes fixed on what it was all predicting. The moment when the judgment of God was poured out against God the Son, so that redemption, salvation, and freedom could be given to the whole world. Judgment and salvation always go together with the one true and living God. There are no cheap answers for Almighty God. There is no easy wonder cure for the world. Salvation requires the judgment of God. It requires the blood of God for us to be saved. Well, what do you think of when you think of ancient Egypt? Do you think of the pyramids? Hieroglyphics? Maybe dead people amazingly preserved, wrapped up in bandages? Large slave armies building the pyramids? Great wealth and power? Or maybe those tombs with all those amazing artifacts in them? What sums it all up for you? Many people have all kinds of ideas about the ancient Egyptians as people possessing tremendous magical and occult powers, secret knowledge, secret arts, capable of things we can hardly even imagine today. Think about the whole thing about the curse of the tomb of Tutankhamun, you know, that sort of stuff. And the idea is, you know, the people who opened it all suddenly died in mysterious circumstances. Of course, many of them didn't die for like 40 years, but it doesn't make any difference. The myth's out there. And then the mummy film, take that. You know, have you ever seen that? Or there's loads of them, aren't there? Mummy films. And they always cash in on this perception, presenting the ancient Egyptian priests as people of unparalleled magical power. Well, I've read some pretty interesting stuff like that this week. I came across a website dedicated to pyramid energies. It's very popular. Apparently, we should all have a pyramid at home, built according to the proportions of the Great Pyramid. And also, it mustn't be placed close to any electrical equipment because it will damage them. There's so much pyramid energy. And this pyramid energy will, and here's just a sample from the list of benefits or powers that the pyramid will have if we place it correctly in our homes. It will sharpen razor blades, restore the luster to tarnished jewelry and coins, purify water, keep milk fresh without refrigeration, perhaps for a day, I don't know. Increase the growth rate of plants. Improve the taste of coffee, wine, and certain fruit juices. Obviously not all fruit juices. That'd be silly. And it will also promote the healing of cuts, bruises, and burns. Well, I have to confess, I haven't verified any of these claims, but there are plenty of people who swear by it. The problem, I suppose, with that and similar claims, you know, the Stargate idea that the pyramids were for space travel, or, yeah, there's tons of that stuff. The problem with some of it is that it tends to make people very, very skeptical about anything and everything, and just makes them think, oh, well, there was nothing special about the ancient Egyptians. They were just regular people, and it's all just fairy stories. But that's not true. The danger is that we might not take ancient Egypt sufficiently seriously. But if we look at the Bible, we see something of the reality of the power of ancient Egypt. In Exodus 7, we see the mighty power of the ancient empire of Pharaoh set against two brothers, Moses and Aaron, who are speaking and acting on behalf of the God of the Hebrews. The ancient power of the pharaohs went far beyond mere military and economic power. It stretched to great spiritual power as well. Look at verses 10 to 12 and verse 22 in Exodus 7. Verses 10 to 12 to begin with in Exodus 7. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. And then verse 22, the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. I mean, these ancient magicians were not like the magicians we get on TV today, people who, with illusion and clever tricks, make us think that something amazing has happened when it hasn't. Now, these ancient sorcerers could perform real magic through their secret arts. They had supernatural power at their fingertips. The scripture reminds us that these things are real. There is a real world of demonic power. The evil spiritual powers of that ancient empire were theirs to command. So Exodus chapter 7 sets up the real nature of the events of the Exodus. It's not really about slaves being freed from harsh working conditions. It's not like an early form of a trade union movement or something. It's all about a spiritual conflict, a battle of the gods. It's a battle of the gods. One commentator puts it like this. In the first three plagues, the Lord distinguishes between his servants, Moses and Aaron, and the servants of the ancient gods, the magicians. I fully appreciate why Moses feels so intimidated by the thought of going in to speak to Pharaoh. I mean, he's been complaining about it for some chapters. And then at the end of chapter 6, as we read, the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, and that even now that Moses has got to Egypt, he's still frightened or intimidated or has no self-confidence of going in to speak to Pharaoh. He says, I speak with faltering lips, or really uncircumcised lips, unbelieving lips, he says. Moses, I think, I'm not up to this. I don't have the faith, the maturity. I don't have what's required to go into Pharaoh. Moses was 80 years of age and Aaron was 83, Exodus 7, verse 7. And as far as Moses was concerned, there was nothing more in life to do. He was 80 years of age. Moses wrote Psalm 90. And in verse 10 of that psalm, he acknowledges that our life expectancy, he says, it's about 70, but if you're strong, you make 80. So, and he was 80. So Moses thinks, that's it. I'm 80. There's nothing more. I can just retire now. There's nothing more for me to do. Moses had spent 40 years as a shepherd and was pretty much getting ready to move into his retirement flat on the Mediterranean coast. But instead, when he's 80, the angel of the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sends him back to Egypt to face down the power of that most powerful ancient empire with nothing more than a stick in his hand. How could Moses stand before these sorcerers who could command the power of the gods of Egypt? Men who could cast powerful spells, whose influence seemed to reach across the whole creation, from the seen to the unseen. Why would men who could wield such spiritual and occult power listen to this old shepherd with no self-confidence at all? I mean, we've seen it at the end of chapter 6. Moses is still complaining. How can he, an old shepherd, command any respect in the royal court of the great Pharaoh of Egypt? Maybe when he was a younger man and that was his realm, the royal court of Pharaoh, maybe he could have coped with such things. But now, with just a stick? So Exodus 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. The living God will back Moses to the full, making him the very mouthpiece of the one true God to Pharaoh. Yes, the Lord goes on to say, yes, it's going to be hard. Pharaoh will be very stubborn and arrogant. He will refuse to listen and will therefore be made harder and harder. And then verses 3-4 give us the key to all these plagues, all these next chapters of the book of Exodus. Exodus 7, verses 3-4. Though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, the Lord says, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. Pharaoh will set himself against the Lord God, even though the reality of the living God will be demonstrated time and time again. Yet, this will not overthrow the Lord's purposes. Rather, when he acts in judgment against ancient Egypt, then the Lord's people will be saved. With mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my people. It is with mighty acts of judgment that the Lord brought his people out of slavery. It was as he judged and punished and condemned the evil, arrogant cruelty of Pharaoh's empire. As he did that, he rescued his people of faith, the ancient church under Moses. The only salvation for the world lies in the judgment of God. The only final hope for the world is judgment day. It's only when God's great no against evil is sounded that his great yes can be established over the whole creation. The world cannot heal itself. And there is no smooth transition to a bright future. At the cross of Jesus Christ, God condemned all the sin and evil and injustice and cruelty and unbelief in the universe in his own Son. And in doing that, he opened up a new beginning, a new creation, free from sin and evil. Each of us can only be saved in the aftermath of God's great judgment at the cross of Christ. We have a bright future only insofar as we walk in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. We have a bright future only insofar as we walk in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. So Exodus 7, verses 3-5. The ancient church would be redeemed from the ancient evil empire as the Lord acted in judgment, and then verse 5, even his enemies would acknowledge his name. So, verses 8 to 13, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh's court, the place where Moses had spent the first 40 years of his life, and it's perhaps because he'd spent 40 years in that court that he's granted an audience. You know, he's straight in to see Pharaoh and the royal court. Perhaps he's recognized even still. But nevertheless, Moses is unable to speak or act, and it's Aaron who acts instead. Aaron throws down the stick, and it becomes a snake. Can we imagine the gasps from the assembled crowd? But Pharaoh isn't impressed. Verse 11. Pharaoh is not impressed. He summons his powerful sorcerers. Hundreds of years earlier, it had been the Hebrew Joseph who had shamed the court wise men in the matter of interpreting the Pharaoh's dream. Maybe this had not been forgotten, and they relished the idea of a rematch. And when they came and they saw the stick become a snake, perhaps they laughed at Moses and Aaron. Oh, the old stick to a snake spell. Dear, oh dear, Moses, you'll have to do better than that. We can do that. That's nothing. Is that all you've got? Was the laughter as all these sorcerers made their own staffs into snakes? The laughter would have soon died down, however. End of verse 12. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Swallowed up. The Lord's snake ate all the snakes of the Egyptian gods. The point was clear. In the coming confrontation, the gods of Egypt were finished. The angel of the Lord had come down to judge them, and there was no escape, no possibility of their victory. Their power was nothing to the living God. We need to know that. We need to know that. We need to know that the spiritual forces of darkness and evil, the demons whose power can seem so frightening to us, all these dark powers must submit to Christ the Lord. They cannot resist him for a second. In him, we need have no fear at all. Certainly no fear of these beggarly forces of evil. When we see the real power of demons, we don't need to be frightened of that. He swallows up the snakes of the Egyptian gods. In Exodus 12, verse 12, the Lord says, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The seemingly powerful evil forces of chaos and cruelty in the world cannot defeat the living God. He rules history. Victory is already his. This first miracle, right at the beginning, before the plagues even begin, this very first miracle in Exodus 7 that Moses performs in the sight of Pharaoh, it sets the tone. The gods of Egypt are swallowed up by the Lord. There is no contest. He's telling us there's not going to be any doubt about this confrontation between the Lord and the gods of Egypt. He swallows them all up in this opening scene. The victory is won from the very beginning. Moses and the people and the Lord's people, they can have absolute confidence. The victory's theirs from the beginning. Isaiah and Hosea and the Apostle Paul seem to refer back to this very incident in Exodus 7, this miracle against where the snake swallowed up the Egyptians' snakes. Death has been swallowed up in victory. If I can just give you three scriptures to meditate upon, but we won't look them up now. Hosea 13, verse 14, Isaiah 25, verse 8, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, we'll see the depth of understanding that lies behind this first miracle. So it was very clear. The gods of Egypt were humiliated by Moses for the Lord. However, verse 13, the Lord's prediction came true. Pharaoh refused to learn the lesson. He refused the Lord's command, and his heart became hard. He would not listen. There's something very frightening about this man, this Pharaoh. He was a cruel man who had no regard for human life or dignity. He was a mass murderer. He'd sanctioned genocide against the Hebrews. And yet, what is so chilling is the fact that each time he is presented with the reality of the living God, he turns away, time after time after time. But he's never left unaffected by this turning away. Each time he turns away from the Lord, his heart is hardened more and more. He's driven further and further away from reality, deeper and deeper into the darkness of unbelief and pride. He stands as a warning down through history of what happens to everyone who turns away from hearing the gospel of Christ. Even at this moment, there may be people here who hear the truth of God and turn away. Pharaoh warns us how dangerous that is. We are never left the same when we turn away from the gospel of God. It will never be so easy again. Well, the course was set. Pharaoh could have spared his people the terrible plagues of judgment, but he set himself against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the plagues come. And the first of the plagues is the plague of blood. The plague of blood, verses 14 to 24. There's great significance in this, that it is the plague of blood. Blood is the symbol of judgment and salvation throughout the Bible. From the very beginning of Genesis, it stands for both death and life. Judgment and salvation. Throughout Genesis, animal blood was shed to show the character of the gospel, that forgiveness and salvation come only as blood is shed in judgment. The whole Old Testament, the whole Bible is full of that bloodshed, because it is only as the judgment comes and blood is shed that forgiveness and salvation may come. Well, there was an unusual incident at the end of Exodus 4 underlining this very point. When the end of Exodus 4, when the angel of the Lord comes to kill Moses, because Moses had failed to circumcise his own son. His wife quickly realized the problem and saved Moses' life by performing an emergency circumcision on Gershom, their son. And she referred to circumcision as a matter of blood. A matter of blood. It's the bloodshed in circumcision that is the key feature of it. It's the sign, circumcision is the sign of salvation through faith in Christ. Therefore, it must be a sign of blood, judgment, and salvation together. So now, when we get to Exodus 7, in this first plague, the whole of the land of Egypt is drenched in blood. Never in the history of the world could there have been so much blood in one place. How utterly terrifying to those ancient people. What a terrible sign of the judgment of the Lord God against them. Such a graphic sign of death all around them, dominating the river that gave them life. And yet, in that very blood is also the message of redemption. The plague of blood marked the beginning of the Exodus, the beginning of the way out. The battle between the angel of the Lord and arrogant Pharaoh's gods had begun. That plague marked that. Such blood was an overwhelming sign of judgment, but also of salvation. The Lord God had come down to redeem his church from slavery, and he would certainly accomplish it. Let's see how it happened, just briefly, from verses 14 to 24. The Lord, in verse 15, tells Moses to go and confront Pharaoh in the morning. Do you see it in verse 15? Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. So the Lord tells Moses to go and confront Pharaoh in the morning as he's on the way to the bathroom for his morning shower. Verse 15, nobody feels quite so self-confident when they're shuffling around in their pajamas and slippers. Maybe he's just got his towel around his waist and his cup of coffee in his hand and he's just on his way. And it's at that moment that Moses, who's been up early because he's had his quiet time, is fresh and challenges him as Pharaoh comes to the water. Then he must be challenged. Moses is to hold up the same staff that turned into a snake, so that Pharaoh focuses on that humble bit of wood as the instrument of judgment. And the Lord commands, that great command, let my people go. Because of Pharaoh's refusal to listen, the water of the Nile will be turned to blood. The Nile had been made bloody with the death of the Hebrew babies in chapter 1. Now a fitting judgment falls. It's still Aaron who actually carries it all out. He stretches the staff out over Egypt and turns all the water into blood. Not just the water in the River Nile, but the water that had already been stored up in canals and ponds and reservoirs, buckets and jars. All the water everywhere became blood. If we visualize such a thing, we recoil in horror. But that's right and proper that we should. The judgment of the living God is more terrible and serious than we can imagine or that we can cope with. But we must nevertheless state it as it is. Now, it has been suggested that what really happened here was simply the annual floods stirring up the red silt of the Nile. So it looked a bit like blood, something like that. Well, let's consider that for a moment. Is that plausible? Well, the ancient Egyptians were no fools. What with building the pyramids and everything, the more you look into the pyramids, the more incredible they are. These were no idiots. Their knowledge of astronomy is astonishing, isn't it? Now, if it was just red silt in the Nile, isn't it somewhat likely that someone would have pointed this out? Moses, behold, it is all blood. And someone would have just said, Moses, it's just a natural phenomenon. It happens every year. We think your snake trick was better. It doesn't treat the people seriously, doesn't it? It's way too patronizing. And also, how did the silt suddenly appear in the ponds and the reservoirs and the buckets and jars? The stored water couldn't have been affected by silt in the Nile. Now, let's take it seriously as it is. Verse 24 shows us how desperate the situation was. The Egyptians were forced to dig for new water supplies because all the stores of water had become blood. This plague lasted 7 days, verse 25. It must have been a horrendous time. Surely, this would have brought about a great time of repentance as Pharaoh realized the stupidity of fighting against the living God. But no. The sorcerers could also turn water into blood with their secret arts, verse 22. This seems to have encouraged Pharaoh to turn away from the Lord once again. But instead of turning water into blood, which I don't know, there's hardly any water left. They maybe dug a little bit up and turned that into blood. Why do that? Why didn't they turn it from blood back into water? That would have really shown the power of the Egyptian gods with their magicians, that this living God of the Hebrews had come and inflicted his plague and then they'd have dispensed with it. That would have shown their power, wouldn't it? But instead, the magicians have to dig around on the banks of the Nile like the rest. The Lord God sent two elderly brothers, armed only with a stick, against the mighty ancient empire of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was supported by the spiritual powers of darkness, with the magicians. He had an enormous empire with vast economic and military resources at his command. And yet, these elderly brothers, acting in faithfulness to the angel of the Lord, had humiliated the magicians and their dark gods. The one true God was determined to judge the unbelief and arrogance of Pharaoh and redeem his church from slavery. By the end of Exodus 7, the result is certain. Let's remind ourselves of reality this morning. At the center of history stands the cross of Jesus Christ, the one place where God's great anger and judgment against sin, evil, injustice, and unbelief is poured out on his Son. The blood of Jesus flowed out in his death. It seems so gruesome, so weak, so tragic, and yet it is in that blood and judgment that our eternal destiny is resolved. The judgment of God is coming against the world, and all human securities will be shaken on that day. What can we do on that day? Who can face that great and terrible day? For those of us who have faced that judgment at the cross of Christ, that day of judgment is the day of our salvation, the day of resurrection and hope and eternal life, the day when we will see the living God for ourselves, when he will live with us as his own people forever and ever. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the power, all the honor, and all the strength, now and forever. Amen.